Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you caused these words to be written, and we thank you that you are here with us today to help us understand them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open our eyes, but also open our hearts to receive from you and to be changed by you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you read the news, you'll know that this has been a very sobering week. On the international stage, a European country invaded for the first time since 1968, with the most casualties since 1945. And the pictures that are coming out of the Ukraine are distressing, to say the least. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters there especially. Then on the domestic scene, case numbers growing so rapidly in the course of 1 week. And forces to ask, where is hope for our world? Where is hope for us as a race, for humanity, and hope for us as individuals? After all, we may never live in a country that is invaded, but all of us know something about division within the relationships in our own lives. We won't all catch COVID, but we all know something of what it is to have a mortal illness. It's called life. It always gives birth to death in the end. So where are we going to find hope that is real, hope that is available, hope that is eternal? Well, today we are introduced to this hope, and Paul will take a good number of chapters to unpack it for us, but the introduction comes here. And yet as Christians, we find it so hard, even when we know the answer and we know all this, we find it so hard to pass it on to other people. We find, even though we know it to be true, we find it so difficult to actually open our mouths and speak about Jesus to others. And what we really need is some deep convictions that will propel us outwards, convictions that will help us open our mouths, convictions that will enable us to speak about Jesus. And as we look through these verses today, we'll really see at least two core fundamental convictions that we should have implanted into our hearts that will help us speak about Jesus to others. First of all, the gospel needs to be preached to all. It needs to be preached to all people. Last week we began this great letter. It was written in the mid-50s AD. We heard of the author, the Apostle Paul, set aside by God as the apostle to the nations. And the reason that God had designated him to be the apostle to all people is because his message is about the Lord of all people. It's a message of the lordship of Christ across this world, the lordship above all people, and therefore he sends the apostle to be the apostle to all people. And this gospel declaration announcement, as we saw, is about Jesus the King, who is not only the Messiah of Israel, but is the Son of God now for the world. He is the person before whom, in the end, every knee will bow, and every leader of the nations will bow before him, before the leader whose God has installed over the whole world. A man like Putin may think that he's in control, but one day he will have to submit to someone who is far greater than he. And because Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, the gospel needs to be preached to all, and so Paul turns his sights to Rome. This church in Rome, it was not a church that Paul had founded, nor had he visited the city, though he says in verse 13 he tried many times to do so. But now he wants to go there. And Paul has heard of how this church has been established, and he's heard of the faith of Christians there. Have a look at verse 8. First, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. So Paul wants to go to Rome. He actually has three reasons for that. The first is he wants to gain support for his gospel mission. He doesn't say that in this passage, but nearer the end of the letter in chapter 15, he makes clear that he's on the way to Spain because he wants to break fresh ground for the gospel. And if you imagine him going for the east side of the Mediterranean to Spain on the west side, Italy and Rome is a very convenient staging post. So he wants to go there to raise missionary support. That's the first reason for going. A second reason he wants to go is to make them strong in their faith. And that's a reason he most definitely refers to in verse 11. He says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. I rather like that. I think there's a degree of humility from the apostle. He knows that he hasn't planted this church. He doesn't know it overly well. And so he doesn't kind of tell them what they need. He just says, I'd like to come and give you some spiritual gift, sort of whatever's needed, in order to make you strong. He wants to come to them to strengthen them in their faith. It's always encouraging when Christians have that attitude to go to a church for other people, not for themselves, but in order to strengthen others. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. And he says that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Again, there's a degree of humility there, that this isn't the big apostle just weighing in with what he thinks the Romans need, but he said, we'll both benefit from this. I will benefit as well. I hope that you will as well. So he wants to go, secondly, to make them strong in the faith. But the third reason is the one that he really stresses here. He wants to come to Rome to preach the gospel, to see conversions, to have a harvest among them. Because after all, Rome is the capital city of the Gentiles, and he is the apostle to the Gentiles. So it's entirely fitting that he wants to go to Rome. Have a look at verse 13. He said, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. Paul wants to come and to speak to non-Christians in Rome. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. It makes absolutely sense that this is what he does. But when you look carefully at verses 14 and 15, you see there's a bit more to it than just that. Have a look down at verse 14. He says, I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish, and that is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. He's so eager to get to Rome. But why is he so eager? He's so eager because of verse 14, where it says, I am obligated both to the Greeks and the non-Greeks. Now, non-Greeks are not a very helpful translation. It's barbarians. It's Greeks versus barbarians, which is then mirrored in the next phrase, the wise and the foolish. In other words, the Greeks are the wise and the barbarians, the non-Greeks, are the foolish. And what he's saying is there's a particular reason he wants to preach the gospel in Rome, because they are the Greeks. They are the Greeks. You say, well, I thought they were the Romans. Yes, but they are the first century expression of Greek culture. Because when you think about the Greeks, it was they who really introduced culture into this world in a way the world had never quite known beforehand. You think of some of the Greek writers. If you've heard of Homer, wrote the Iliad, or the fables of Aesop, if you've heard of those, or perhaps a bit less well-known to us, but a comedy writer like Aristophanes, who was absolutely the chief comedian in his day as a writer. Historians like Herodotus, philosophers like Socrates or Plato. These are all Greek. Then you think of the architecture, the sophistication of the architecture. And for goodness sake, I mean, well, before COVID anyway, people still go to Rome today, to say nothing of Greece, to see the ruins, the leftovers of Greek architecture. Then you think of areas like science and mathematics. You remember Pythagoras from school? Angles, won't go deeper. Euclid, who formed the basis of modern geometry, even medicine with Hippocrates, the Hippocratic Oath. It really was the A to Z of culture, of education. And Greek culture was what the Roman Empire was founded on. The Roman Empire was the first century expression of, or the Romans here, first century expression of Greek culture. It was the capital city of its day. And I don't really know of a modern equivalent, but if you were to roll Paris and London and Beijing and New York into one, well, maybe you're getting somewhere like this. Now, Paul says, I'm obligated to the Greeks, to these people, to the educated, to the sophisticated. I'm obligated to go to them to preach the gospel, as well as the barbarians, the non-Greeks, ordinary people. I'm obligated to go to both. And he says, that's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. For if the gospel works amongst the educated of society like this, you can be sure it will work amongst everyone. Because it's always been the educated that look down on Christianity. It's always been the elite. It's always been the metropolitan elites that look down on those who have faith. It's never your ordinary person in the pew. It's never your ordinary person in the country. It's those who are educated, who think they know so much in this world, who think they know everything in this world, and therefore they have no need of faith. So many universities have, you know, they often have a sort of Latin, logos, what do you call them, motto. And so many of them have truth in it. I remember I used to work in London, and the university down the road, great university it is, has truth in the motto. But they're not interested in the truth. Never were interested, never have been interested. They're interested in themselves as a university. They're interested in what they can discover. They're not interested in receiving from God. Now, Paul says, that's why I want to go to Rome, to preach the gospel to those who are like that. And you may know in your own life people who are more of this ilk, people who are sophisticated or cultured or educated. And when they sort of, if you ever fall into conversation, they say, gosh, I had absolutely no idea that people still believe in an invisible being. Are you one of them? And they make you feel about that tall because you're sort of made to feel on the outer as if you're dumb or stupid or whatever it is because you still believe in a God. And they say, well, I thought that belonged to an age of superstition. You know, I thought that I didn't realize people were still like that today in the Western world. Now, that's how people of education look down on people of faith. That's the way it's always been. I remember the first church I went to after I became a Christian, and there were quite a lot of students that went there, but one day someone pointed out how few lecturers went to the church. All the students were there. You wouldn't find any lecturers there. They're far too intelligent to indulge themselves in some make-believe book on a Sunday morning. Now, Paul says, I want to preach the gospel in Rome because it's a gospel for everyone from every background, for the educated as well as the uneducated, for rich and poor, gospel for black people and white people and brown people and yellow people, gospel for pro-vaccine people and vaccine-hesitant people and pro-mandate and anti-mandate. It's for all people because the gospel is the gospel of the lordship of Jesus over all, not only over some. He's the Lord over all. And if this gospel works in Rome, it will work anywhere. And we need to remember that because it's very easy for us to write people off thinking, or they'll never believe. I remember a testimony in church last year, I think it was, a girl who got converted, and she talked about how she found it, she found what she was doing was that she was making people's decision for them ahead of time whether they'd become a Christian, and then would only invite them to church on that basis. So, you know, when you got someone who's like, perhaps is nice or seems more open-minded or polite, she said, I found myself inviting that kind of person, but not someone else. And I think we can relate to that because instinctively we do kind of write people off as those who are less likely to be converted. And I don't know, the girl who gets hammered after every hockey match sort of think, well, you know, she's not the one in the team who's going to get converted, or the hard-nosed man in the office. Well, I don't know. I don't think he's the one who'd be interested. Or the person who's rude or offhand in the retirement village. I don't know. They're a bit harder to get to with the gospel. We think it can't happen. And when we come up against a cultured Greek type of a person here, well, they always have an answer for everything. They're the know-all. You can never teach them anything. They already know everything in life. Now, Paul says, don't fall for it. I'm obliged to all people. And that's the first conviction that we need, that the gospel is needed by all people. It's for all people. It's needed by all. Then the second conviction is this: the gospel is powerful to save all. It's needed by all. It's powerful to save all. Now, the New Testament, as you may know, is a translation. It's a translation of Greek. And normally I don't go into translation issues, mainly because my Greek is so bad, it would be very shaky ground to start treading on. But here, at least in the edition I've got here, the NIV 1984, the translator has not had a good day. First of all, they put Greek and non-Greek, and it really should have been barbarian. Secondly, at the beginning of 16, they're missing a little word, four. You see, in verse 17, there is a four in the gospel. Verse 16 should have a four as well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. In other words, here is the real explanation for why Paul wants to go to Rome. This is why he wants to preach the gospel both to the wise and the foolish. And that is because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For words have power. The power of the devil lies in words, lies in lies. He has no power of his own. The only power the devil has is the power we choose to give him by believing his lies. Well, God's power also lies in words, the truth of the gospel. And the gospel we saw last week is a powerful declaration. Verse 3 of chapter 1, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God. It's that message that cuts people in two. When people realize that they are against Almighty God, and when they realize that he came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ, the Savior King, who has come to rescue them, when they see that he died for them, not because he had to, but because he chose to, not because he needed to, but because he wanted to, when they see that Jesus died not just for the sins of the world, but for them, for you, for me, and that he is the Lord of all, and one day we will stand before him. Here is the message that cuts people into two. Here is the message that breaks the hardest of hearts. And it's a message so powerful that people the world over have fallen at Jesus' feet after hearing it. I mean, even us who are here today, who are listening today and looking at this, many of us are testimonies to God's power, God's work in our own lives. And some of us can look back to a time when we were very unpromising candidate from a human point of view of coming to believe. And then God opened our eyes to our sin and opened our eyes to our wonderful Savior. And we came to a living faith in Jesus. Now, Paul's point here is that this message is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, because the promises came to the Jews first, and they remain at the forefront of God's plans. But after they rejected the gospel, Paul and the rest took it to the world. It's the same message. People get into heaven the same way, by faith in the Messiah Jesus. And so Paul says it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. To believe is simply to trust. To trust is to come to Jesus with an empty pair of hands and to cast ourselves upon him. To trust is to lean upon him. To trust is to collapse upon him. What trust is DIY, doing it yourself. No. That's trusting in us. Trusting in Jesus is not us bringing a contribution to our own salvation. Trusting in Jesus is not us turning up to heaven and then presenting God with some aspect of our life and hoping we'll be good enough to get in. We won't be good enough and we won't get in. But the power of God in the gospel is such that when we believe this and trust Jesus, we will be saved. And verse 17 explains why. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. That is, a way of being made right with God is revealed. And what is that way? A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. When he says first to last, he's emphasizing by faith and only by faith in Jesus Christ will we be saved. Just as it was in the Old Testament. The Old Testament wasn't works and the New Testament grace. It was the same in the Old Testament. That's why he quotes from the Old Testament in Habakkuk's day, a different scenario and slightly different meaning. But the quote still makes the point, the righteous will live by faith, that a person's relationship with God has always depended on faith, on trust in him. and not on ourselves. And to the person who does trust in him, they will be saved. Now, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this. I am not ashamed and never will be ashamed of this message. For this is the message by which people can get converted. And this is the only message by which people can get converted. He knew from the testimony of his own life that this was the way by which God could turn the hardest of people back to himself. Now, when you think about this message, there are, of course, many reasons why we might be tempted to be ashamed. It doesn't seem very impressive. It's a message that is focused on the cross, and the cross is the emblem of shame. And the reason the cross is offensive to people in our culture, as it was back then, is the cross says you can bring nothing to God. You either get to God trusting in the death of the Messiah, or you don't get to God at all. Now, when people realize that's what you're saying, it's not a popular message. And if I had a dollar for every time someone had said to me, do you mean that that everything I do in life doesn't count, I'd be a rich man. And I say back to them, I'm not saying it doesn't count in any way. I'm not saying it doesn't have any effect on people. How you live will always have an effect on people, but it will have no benefit to you. It will count for nothing in terms of your standing with God. And if you turn up to God on the day of judgment, hoping your good life will be enough to get you in, you will be grossly mistaken. You will find the door remains shut. Now, that's an offensive message, because it's saying it actually doesn't matter what you do in life. It doesn't matter what you do. You will not be able to get into heaven nor make any contribution to doing so. It offends our pride. We can be ashamed of the message, of course, when we come up against a cultured person. And perhaps we worry about feeling made to look stupid by colleagues or family who scorn us having this kind of faith in today's society. I thought we'd moved on in a scientific age from people who believe these kind of medieval concepts. And so we so easily curl up and shrink. And frankly, we feel defeated before we've even begun. And this came home to me early in the Christian life. A couple of weeks ago, I reflecting on the fact it's 30 years since I became a Christian. And I will never forget those couple of days over which that happened. And it was quite a dramatic change for me. But I will also never forget what happened a few weeks later when I went back home, because I became a Christian while I was away at college. And then I returned home and saw my old friends that I'd grown up with and school friends and that sort of thing. And when we went out one evening, and it became, they squeezed it out of me, really, and I wasn't about to volunteer anything, and I was a bit of a coward, but anyway, it came out in the course of conversation. I can still remember today the look on some of their faces, and one of them in particular, someone who I'm still close with today, 30 years later, and the look said everything. It was a mixture of somewhere between disappointment, disdain, and disgust. Horrified that someone he knew would give their life to something like this. Now, easy to be ashamed, but Paul wasn't. He would not take a backward step. Laurie wasn't. Laurie doesn't take a backward step. And it comes from believing that this message about Jesus, not only people need to hear it, but it's powerful to change anyone and everyone in whom God is working. You think in the person in your life who is least likely in your mind to become a Christian. And I tell you, on the day that God works in them, they will fall flat on their face before Jesus and confess that Jesus is Lord. And that's why we don't give up praying for them. We pray and pray and pray. Now, two questions for us as I finish this morning. The first is this. Have you accepted this salvation for yourself? Have you accepted this gift for yourself? For in Jesus Christ, there is the gift in front of us, given to us, which is ours, if only we will say yes. Don't worry about what anyone else thinks. Don't worry if you're the only person in your class or your school or your place of work or your family or your retirement home, whatever it is. What about you? Have you said yes to Jesus? In the end, faith has to be an individual matter. We cannot trade off the faith of our parents or grandparents. There are no grandchildren, as they say, in the kingdom of God. It requires an individual faith. And I wonder this morning whether you have said yes to Jesus, whether you have accepted the gift and taken off the wrapping and said, this is mine. And if not, why not? Well, one reason might be you still think God is telling you to do more. And the reason you haven't said yes is because you don't realize how good it is. Cam referenced at the beginning of the service Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, growing up in the 16th century, some things were different then, but some things weren't different. And he was a teenager, normally sort of teenage issues. But when he got to about 18, he discovered something he'd never found before in life, a conscience. And he began to feel a bit guilty about some things. And then he began to try and sort of work out the conscience and sort of dismiss it. But it got louder and louder. To cut a story short, in his early 20s, he went to a monastery. And while he was in a monastery, he took part in all of the things that were required of young monks in the monastery to try and get rid of his guilt. Later on, he said, I was a good monk. And I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, and other work. And yet the peace that Martin Luther sought always evaded him. The harder he tried, the more futile his search seemed. And deep down, he knew he wasn't good enough. And so he took up confession, began to confess his sins. At one point, he was confessing for 9 hours a day. But at the end, he felt worse than at the beginning because he worried that he'd missed a single sin. And that might be the sin, he reasoned, that at the end of time, God might pick on that would down him anyway. And his confession would have been useless. This internal scrutiny brought him to the depths of despair. And then one day he learned of the grace of God. He was reading through Romans, in fact, this very passage, and he learned of the justification that God has given those who believe in Jesus. And as he reflected on it, it became clear to him in an instant. His sins were gone, 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 gone in Jesus. He was filled with joy, and his view of God completely changed. He said later, if you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. I wonder when you think of God, is that how you think of God? Pure grace and overflowing love. When you say yes to Jesus, it is how we think of him. So do you believe in him? Is he your Savior and your Lord? And then a second question, is this your mission? Is this your mission? Paul was calling for support from the Roman church because he knew that his mission to go to the Gentiles wasn't just his mission, it was the mission of the church in Rome as well, because it's God's mission that every person, Jew and Gentile, come to hear about Jesus the Messiah. And so the question for us is this our mission? Is this your master passion in life? And I do think we're at a particular moment in New Zealand when this is a danger for Christians. And I want to pass on something that Tim Capel said last Sunday evening. And I say this with, I promise you, no reference to any individual or to any group of individuals, but it's a very interesting thought. Tim referred last week in the evening service to C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, which you may have read or may have possibly have heard of, which is to do with how the devil thinks and the devil's plan to deceive Christians. And Lewis was writing in World War II at a time when Christians were very different views between those that thought it was right to fight and those that thought it was right not to fight. You had patriots on the one hand, you might say, and pacifists on the other, each with very strong convictions. And Lewis observed this and made the warning comment to Christians to beware the strength of the cause, lest in giving your life to that cause, it becomes a cause that becomes more important to you than the cause of the gospel. Now, I just offer this to you, as Tim did last Sunday, as a thought for our time at the moment. From a Christian point of view, I put to you, and I put this actually quite strongly, you are free. You are free when it comes to your view of vaccines or jabs. You're free in your view of mandates, whether you think they're a good thing or a bad thing. You're free to be against jabs and against mandates. From a Christian perspective, either is fine. You're free. And that's why in a church like this, you have vastly differing views from here to here. And that's, to me, says the gospel, confirms the gospel is right. There is freedom in these areas. The danger comes when our cause in that area becomes more important to us than the gospel itself. Because God's chief cause is neither vaccines nor mandates, but the gospel. And in months to come, this will all blow over. At some point it will blow over, and we pray sooner rather than later. When it does, the gospel will carry on. The gospel will keep going. And we need to make sure that we're not, as it were, fighting yesterday's battle in some form or the other. Here is the cause that affects people forever. Here is the cause that saves people forever. Here is the cause that promotes the glory of God forever. The question for each one of us is this your cause? Is this your cause, the thing that drives you? Or is your cause reading or fitness or gardening or Sudoku or parenting or wealth building or sport or pleasure or something else? Because all of those other causes, in the end, will run out. But this, the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the kingdom he is building, will endure forever. And that's why we should commit to this above all things. The gospel needs to be preached to all, and the gospel is powerful to save all.